next week I want to deal with some of the special issues, you know, like infants and the mentally retarded, some of those special cases about people who can't meet the condition for salvation, which is to believe. I also want to deal with the special problem of those who never hear the gospel, who are maybe in some distant tribe, and as we say, they haven't heard. What about them? As well as dealing with some of the statements in Scripture to the effect that God wishes that all would be saved, and yet not all are saved. How do we deal with this apparent difficulty? But tonight I just want to give a condensed version of all the terms of salvation so far. So I will not be giving a treatment of all the key texts. We've already done that. But if you would like to see what texts we looked at in terms of baptism or repentance or confession or prayer or seeking God or all these, then those you'll have to consult the original lessons to get those texts looked at in detail. Then we're also, of course, going to apply what we've learned to two systems of theology, one that is considered evangelical, and that's Lordship Salvation, and one that is not, and that's Roman Catholicism. Our goal throughout the whole thing, at least from my perspective, because I got to set the goals, has been to clarify the terms of salvation. That's the words that are often associated with salvation, like repentance, faith, baptism, all this kind of stuff. What do those words mean? Secondly, to clarify the gospel, what it is. Thirdly, to discover what a person must do to be saved. And lastly, to help you have compassion in your heart for the lost. Now, while some of this may seem academic, it has very practical implications, and our minds must become alert to the distortions of the gospel so that our hearts will be softened and motivated to learn other people's worldviews so that we can effectively minister the gospel of Jesus Christ to them. And that way they can become saved. Paul said, and these will be the keystone verses of our entire course, that even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. Paul wrote this to the bewitched Galatians. Galatians, who he describes, some of them personally saw the crucifixion and yet later departed from the free gospel. So don't think that we as Christians 2,000 years later, who did not personally see the crucifixion, cannot be bewitched either. The first thing we looked at was depravity, man's predicament. Basically, Scofield said something to the effect, if we're ever to understand the gospel and the human condition for salvation, we must understand man's predicament of depravity. Depravity means that man has failed the test of pleasing God. God did not create us, of course, in this condition, but rather we acquired depravity by an act of the will at the fall. Ryrie said, the fall affected all human beings, bringing depravity and death. And it will always be the darkest hour of all human history. At the fall of Adam and Eve, in Genesis 3:7, At the fall, Adam and Eve, in Genesis 3:7, immediately acquired a sin nature that resulted in spiritual death or separation from God. The sin nature was then transmitted from parent to offspring, all the way down to our day, to each one of us. And this is what we call inherited sin, because we inherited it from our parents, all the way back to Adam. Psalm 51:5 speaks of this when David said, I was conceived in sin. Now, God's remedy for spiritual death or separation from God is redemption, which Christ provided at the cross. Notice it's provided at the cross. It must be applied through faith. So he provided it for all men, but it's only applied to those who believe, right? Second thing that happened at the fall, Adam and Eve began to experience physical death or the separation of their human spirit from their human body. James 2:26 defines death as the absence of the spirit from the body. So the last time you take a breath is the last time that you are considered alive, biblically. This aspect of sin is transmitted to us directly from Adam and is called imputed sin. And it speaks of this in Romans 5:12. In Adam, all sin. God's remedy for imputed sin is the imputed righteousness of Christ, which He generated in His perfect humanity on earth. The third thing about the fall was that the fall was the result of Adam's personal sin. At the fall, Adam and Eve immediately lost fellowship with God. And as a corollary, we have the doctrine of fellowship in the New Testament. Personal sin, the personal sin of Adam and Eve and others, other people's personal sin, is not transmitted, such as your parents' sin is not transmitted to you. After the fall, personal sin is now sourced in our sin nature. All have sinned personally and fallen short of the glory of God, and the divine remedy for personal sin is forgiveness, which Christ provided at the cross. Notice again, He provided it. The only ones who enjoy it are those who trust Him by faith, of course. So we are condemned for our sin nature, we're condemned for our imputed sin, and we are condemned for our personal sin. To describe this lost condition, the Bible simply says that all are under sin. Galatians 3:22. But the Scripture has shut up everyone under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. So the one thing that seriously separates all men from God and humanity's entire predicament is sin, the depravity of mankind, and we are all born into the world under it. With such a dark picture painted, God came in and painted one that is much more wonderful and masked the darkness, and that is grace, which is His solution. If there is a solution for man's predicament, Scofield said, it must be God's grace out from Himself toward those who have deserved not His favor, but wrath. Grace, as we know, is God's unmerited favor. And in relation to salvation, there is therefore nothing in man or nothing that man can do to merit God's favor. Zilch. So if any man is to be saved, it must be on the basis of God's grace that comes out from Himself and not on the basis of human works or merit. We learn that all grace comes from God through His Son, Jesus Christ, no matter if it's saving or common. Common grace, we said, is a measure of grace given to all mankind. It includes the knowledge of God through creation, which all people have or gain at some point when they are cognizant of creation. The knowledge of God through their consciences, since God made people in His image, they have a conscience which gives knowledge of Him. He provides under common grace basic provisions for living, such as breath, Paul tells us in Acts 17. And God also restrains sin so that it doesn't run rampant in our culture. He will not restrain sin any longer in the tribulation, at which point in time we will get to see what the world is like when God does not restrain sin anymore. More grace is shown to some in the threefold convicting ministry of the Spirit, which God uses to draw men to trust in Christ. This ministry is mentioned in John 16:8-11, where He convicts the world of sin, the world of righteousness, and He convicts the world of judgment. These three things: sin, righteousness, and judgment. We know that the world in this context is not every individual, but it is more than the elect. We know that it is not every individual because the text indicates that it's the specifics regarding what sin is, the specifics regarding righteousness, and the specifics of judgment. And not all the world has heard the specifics of those things, because that comes through the Word of God only. So all who have ever heard the Word of God preached have heard the particulars or specifics of sin, righteousness, and judgment. and that is more than the number of the elect, but less than every person in the entire world. The conviction of sin, the first one here, has to do with the sin of unbelief. God has provided forgiveness for all sin on the cross, and the only thing that separates men from enjoying that forgiveness is the one thing, belief. The conviction of the world of righteousness has to do with Christ's work satisfying the Father. God is therefore righteous to forgive sin, not on the ground of our merit, but on the ground of Christ's work on the cross. That He was satisfied is demonstrated because He raised Christ from the dead, according to Romans 4:25. If He had not been satisfied with Christ's work, then Christ would not have been raised from the dead, but He would be a dead man today in a grave. The conviction of the world of judgment has to do with the certainty of future judgment for all those who are aligned with Satan. Since Satan was judged at the cross, all who are aligned with him will certainly be judged in the future. This threefold ministry of the Spirit is essential for a person to believe, and it operates when the Word of God is preached or read by an individual. So God uses the preacher, He uses the Word, coupled with His convicting work, to draw a person to believe in Christ. He has never forced a single person in the entire world to believe in Him. Instead, He gently woos us, as older people spoke. He persuades us or convinces us by His convicting ministry to believe in Christ. But He has never forced anyone to believe. So we cannot convert by the sword as Christians, as some have tried to do historically. We cannot force people to become believers in Christ. We can only do what we are required to do, which is to preach the Word and let Him do the ministry of convicting and persuading. Well, we also persuade. Paul tried to persuade men. But it's his responsibility to draw a person to believe in Christ. So we have depravity, man's predicament, grace, God's solution, and then we move to the human responsibility, which is faith. The Bible clearly teaches that the basis of salvation is grace, as we just said. Romans 11:6, if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. From this verse, we developed a very simple mathematical formula. Grace plus any human works equals the destruction of grace. This is gathered directly from Romans 11:6 here. Yet time and again, we find that the Bible implores men to believe. So we have to ask, if it's grace plus belief, does that destroy grace? Follow me? In other words, is faith any human work? Is it a human work? If it is, then it would destroy grace. So we had to answer this question, because the Bible tells us time and again that we must believe. Here's one verse for you. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. So is faith a work, and therefore contrary to grace? Well, Paul teaches that faith is not a work, but is the opposite of works. To the one who does not work, but believes. Follow? Very simply put, but very difficult for people to understand how a person can believe and it not be considered meritorious. Nevertheless, the Bible says it is not meritorious, that faith is the opposite of belief. Now, faith is the opposite of work, I'm sorry. To the one who does not work but believes in Him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. And since faith is not a work, Paul went on to teach, 11 verses later, that faith is in accordance with grace. He says, for this reason it is by faith, in order that it may be in accordance with grace. So, all Paul is saying is that faith is not a work, it's consistent with grace. And it's the only thing in the Bible that is ever listed that stands in opposition to works and is not a work. So faith is a very special thing. It is the only thing in the world that stands in opposition to works. That ought to tell you right there that any other addition destroys grace and destroys the gospel. But can such a statement as this measure up to what the Bible says? Does the Scripture provide any evidence that faith and faith alone is the sole condition on the human side for salvation? Well, Dr. Chafer said, and I confirmed this, upwards of 115 New Testament passages condition salvation on believing, and fully 35 passages condition salvation on faith, which latter word in this use of it is an exact synonym of the former. In other words, belief and faith is the same thing in these contexts. These portions of Scripture, he says, totaling about 150 in all, include practically all that the New Testament declares on the matter of the human responsibility in salvation. It's simply to believe on Christ. We would say that if more than faith is required on the human side to be saved, then these 150-plus passages are only partial gospels, are they not? Wouldn't they only be partial if there was something else we had to do? Those who originally heard them, that is those 150-plus verses, only heard a lie that came from the lips of Jesus Christ, of Peter, and of Paul. I do not think I can hold to any system that would attribute lying to Christ, Peter, and Paul. What about the question, then, of believing and repenting? Often people ask, well, don't we also have to repent in order to be saved? St. Louis Ferry Chafer said, repentance, conceived of as a separate act, is almost universally added to believing as a requirement on the human side for salvation. In other words, he's saying most people, when they offer the gospel, they say you've got to believe and repent. Believe plus repent in order to be saved. But then Chafer went on to say even this, a statement that is opposite almost. He says it is as dogmatically stated as language can declare that repentance is essential to salvation, and that none can be saved apart from repentance. So what's the solution to this supposed dilemma, this supposed contradiction in his own writings? Well, the solution is twofold. First, the definition of repentance, and second, the relation of repentance to faith. First, the lexical evidence and usage argues that repentance should be defined as a change of mind. A change of mind regarding someone or something. This change of mind may be for the better. In other words, I changed my mind about not killing that person and now I'm going to go kill them, as the example in our class was. Or could be a change of mind for the better. But never mind the case, whenever there's a change of mind, repentance has taken place. The definition, I should say, does not include turning from sin. And yet that is the most common definition of repentance, and I actually find it bleeding over sometimes when I speak to you because I slip up, because I've seen it so many times. So I've got to train myself out of this way of thinking. It does not mean to turn from sin. What one repents about is always designated by the context. Just last Sunday, when we taught in Revelation, these people would not repent of the works of their hands, would they? They wanted to continue worshiping idols. They wanted to continue murdering, doing drugs. Finally, we know that confession of known sin is necessary to restore fellowship with God, as in 1 John 1:9. But this has nothing to do with eternal salvation, but rather with an adjustment in our relationship with God. We're already in the family. This is just an adjustment to get on the same game plan. Because salvation is received through faith alone in Christ alone. Do we have to believe and implore God to save us? Under this heading, we ask two questions. Does a person have to believe and pray? You know, does he have to have a certain prayer in order to be saved? And does a person have to seek God out in order to be saved? Well, first of all, the prayer. Most gospel tracts close with a sinner's prayer, don't they? It leads us to thinking, however, that one must pray in order to be saved, or that one was saved because he said the right words in a prayer. The clear response is to such nonsense is that no passage in Scripture even hints that prayer is ever required for a person to receive eternal life. There's not even a single verse. We may thank God for saving us, but never let prayer be perceived as something a person must do to get everlasting life. Then we ask whether a person must seek God in order to be saved. Well, the simple answer is that no one seeks God. When sin entered the scene, was it Adam and Eve that went looking for God? Or was it God that came looking for them? If Adam and Eve had to go seeking for God, they never would have done so, and they never would have been saved. The issue was that God went to them and said, "Where are you? Where are you now, Adam?" See, God is not lost. We are. So no, we don't have to seek God in order to be saved. We're the ones that are lost, and He comes to seek that which, to seek and to save that which was lost. Luke 19:10. God came forth to seek and to save that which was lost. So what we ask a person to do at the close of a gospel message should not be tainted with repentance as an addition to faith. It should not be tainted with water baptism. It should not be tainted with confession of Christ or of sin or with prayer or seeking God or any of these things or anything else. All of these are false additions to the sole condition of what a person must do, and is simply have faith in Christ. What is faith, though? Anyway. Gosh, Satan is such a deceiver. I mean, he wants to mess this thing up in as many ways as possible. And you know what? Humans get tired. I can tell you're tired. You know, why do we got to deal with all this stuff? Because the enemy, he's dealing with this stuff. All deception is sourced in Satan. All of it. Every single bit of it is sourced in Satan. And one of his chief aims is, of course, to blind the minds of those who hear the gospel so that they would not be saved. And one of his biggest tactics is to distort the gospel, or particularly just a little bit. You know, that's the best deception. It looks so good on the outside. But it's always got a little twist to it, and that just destroys and messes the whole thing up. You know, they say in rat poison, you know, 99.9% of it is healthy. Eat it up. It's the 0.1% that'll kill you. And the same thing is true with the gospel. 99.9% of this thing may be right, but if there's 0.1% there, it'll send you to hell because you didn't trust in Christ alone, but you trusted in something in your own works. Maybe it was you, bad, whatever, I don't know. You name it. Some of the more devious ways Satan has distorted the gospel is changing the definition of faith. Now, this is. Let me just tell you what faith means. The lexical meaning and usage of it in the New Testament or in the Bible of the words for faith simply mean trust, reliance, or confidence in someone or something. And this guy in the paper, he got it right. I read this thing. There's one little statement I wasn't great on, but. He got the gospel right in here. He said all you got to do is trust. He didn't say anything else. I was really impressed. That's great. I rarely run across that. Popular teachings on faith try to invest faith with such meanings as absolute submission, obedience, forsaking oneself, unconditional surrender, and complete resignation of self. They're going to cram all that stuff in the word faith, like stocking is faith or something, and you're just going to put all this stuff in there. Say, oh, this is what faith is. Well, I want you to think about this for a second. Do we believe in justification by faith? Sure. The Bible teaches justification by faith. What if I mean by faith simple trust, and someone else means all this stuff? Do we mean the same thing? Now, how is a person justified? Well, in court, if this definition is true, then justification is by absolute submission, obedience, forsaking oneself, unconditional surrender, and complete resignation of self. I think that just blew the entire doctrine of justification by faith totally out of the water. I think it just destroyed justification by faith. Because obedience, I mean, this is the opposite of receiving something. This is doing something. Now we're being justified for what we've done. We argue that justification is by faith alone, in Christ alone, and the faith is alone. It doesn't have all these other elements. It's just trust, childlike, simple, in the right object, Christ, His death and resurrection. So that's why we looked at lordship salvation, also called mastery salvation or discipleship salvation. The two buzzwords to detect this are cheap grace and easy believism. Anytime you hear anybody teaching this, they hold to lordship salvation undoubtedly. They think we teach cheap grace, easy believism for people. Well, first of all, this teaching has an unbiblical definition of faith, claiming that it includes all the elements I just read to you a moment ago. This is unwarranted, and the result is that justification by faith takes on a whole new meaning. Second, this teaching has an unbiblical definition of repentance, claiming that repentance, quote, always includes turning from sin. Third, as a result of a false definition of repentance, it inevitably makes repentance distinct from faith, and then thus adds a second condition for salvation, thereby violating 150 proof texts that say it's faith alone. See how quickly this stuff, if you just look at it for a while, I've studied this a whole lot, so it's easy for me now to see it. But this is just, it's foolish to think this way if you will think it through what the Bible is saying. 150 times, faith alone. You know, are those really just partial gospels and nobody who ever heard them could have got saved? I mean, it's a ridiculous notion. And yet people will fight to the death on this thing. And I'm like, you guys are crazy. Just let the Bible tell us what it's saying. Fourth, this teaching is called Lordship or Mastery Salvation because it claims that one must make Christ Lord of his or her life at the point of initial salvation. And that this is not something you do later after you're saved, but it's required at the point of salvation. Now we have to admit that the Bible says such things as, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. But we have to be very quick to add that the term the word Lord, Kyrios, simply denotes Christ as God. And there is no way you can ever read into believe in the Lord Jesus Christ that you have to go make a subjective submission to Christ over every area of your life. You cannot read all that into the words. It simply denoted the object of one's faith who is able to save, and that is Jesus, who is God. And that's all it ever meant to do. Whether one submits to his authority over every area of his life is not even the issue at salvation. I mean, have you submitted your mathematical career to Christ? If you didn't do it at salvation, then you're not saved. Have you submitted your investigations in biology to the absolute lordship of Christ? If not, then you're not really a believer, okay? Well, this is not the issue at salvation, but it is the issue for sanctification. Whether you're going to let every area of reality that you entertain as a hobby, as a job, as a thought, or whatever, are you going to bring that under the submission of Jesus Christ, under His Lordship? That is the issue in sanctification. And that's the biggest thing. But it has nothing to do with the moment of salvation. That's free. Fifth, this teaching is often called discipleship salvation because it claims that the call to discipleship is not subsequent to the call of salvation, but they are one and the same call. You know, you are being called to costly discipleship at the point of salvation. To this, we have to answer that there are three usages of the word disciple in the New Testament. First, there is the non-believing disciples. These are people who followed Christ around. Well, this is a neat guy. We're going to hear what he has to say. We're curious about what he teaches. We're curious about his lifestyle, and we're going to watch him. You know, and one of those guys was a guy named Judas Iscariot, and Jesus called him a disciple, and guess what? He wasn't even a believer. So there are non-believing disciples. The second way it's used is believer disciples. All who believed in Christ, if you trusted in Christ, you are given the title disciple. It is a positional truth. By definition, a title you received is disciple. But this has nothing to do with the kind of discipleship they're talking about. They're talking about the third category, true disciples. True disciples are those believers who have counted the cost and dedicated themselves to Christ's curriculum. True discipleship costs. Luke 14:28. It costs. It's expensive. Salvation is free. Come take without cost, Christ said. Those are just in total conflict. You are never going to get cost and freeness together at the same time. So the real issue is, once you believe, you become a disciple by position. But you do not become a true disciple until you've counted the cost and entered into Christ's curriculum. That is studying Bible doctrine, taking it in on a serious level. That does cost. The Bible says true discipleship requires daily cross-bearing and following Christ. If this has to do with salvation, then you get saved every day. Daily. It doesn't have anything to do with initial salvation. The Bible says it requires that one place Christ and His curriculum ahead of your blood relation. And yes, even your own life. Christ said that those who lose their life for His sake will find it. Matthew 10:39. True disciples in every context will be rewarded greatly. It doesn't have anything to do with salvation. It's talking about rewards. Rewards are not the same as salvation. Salvation is not a reward. Salvation is a gift. Rewards are earned. So it's a terrible distortion of the gospel to place the high cost of true discipleship before an unbeliever and tell him he's got to take up his cross daily and all these things. Sixth, a real issue that has developed out of Lordship salvation is its concept of justification by faith. I'm going to skip by this. Let's skip over to Roman Catholicism. Our investigation of Roman Catholicism was meant to first inform you of the evolution of Catholic dogma over the last 1600 years. The religion had its origins in 324 AD, when Constantine made Christianity the official religion of the Roman Empire. With this came benefits to all who joined the church, and membership was gained through water baptism. So, pagans by the thousands flooded into the church, and because there were way too many people to disciple, the pagan traditions and rituals were adopted to satisfy the pagan moorings. The results have been an abandonment of Scripture truth and the locking away of the gospel and throwing away of the key from the common man. This is why William Tyndale's Life Purpose in the early 1500s, early 1500s, William Tyndale's life purpose was to get the Bible into the common tongue of the normal man that walked the street. He said he wanted to get the Bible to the plowman, you know, to the mother who had children at home, so they could read for themselves the very words of God. But Roman Catholicism had said at the Council of Toulouse that the Bible was to be placed on a book, a forbidden list of books. The Bible was forbidden to laymen in 1229. We evaluated the Roman doctrine of the priesthood, which the priest takes the place of God and has the power to forgive sin. The Bible teaches that Christ is the sole mediator between God and men, not human priests, and that He alone takes away sin. How can now the priest take it away? We evaluated the Roman doctrine of the Pope, asking the question, was Peter the first Pope? And did Peter transfer his power to his successors all the way up to our modern Pope today? To answer this question, we looked at Matthew 16:18. You are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. This passage is central to these claims. But it is not Peter. It's not Peter's confession. It's not Peter's faith. That is the rock. Peter is just a small stone, a petros in the Greek, a pebble, while this rock is the massive bedrock, and that is Christ Himself, upon which He built His own church. The church's one foundation is Jesus Christ her Lord, as the song goes, and 1 Corinthians 3:11 says, no man can lay any other foundation than that which Christ laid Himself. Peter will be given judicial authority in the millennial kingdom, but that kingdom is not here yet today, folks. It awaits Christ's return when He will establish His kingdom on earth. We evaluated the Roman doctrine of justification. In Catholicism, justification is a process, not a once-for-all declaration of God. Rome declared that Christ's righteousness is not imputed to your account at the time of faith in Christ, but that righteousness is infused into the sinner's heart over time as the sinner partakes of the seven sacraments. As a result of compliance with the sacraments, grace is released from a treasure chest of merit that is found in heaven that contains the merits of such saints as Jesus, Mary, and others. Gradually, you become righteous. At physical death, a Catholic enters purgatory for further cleansing, which time, of course, can be shortened by penance done and indulgences purchased by those who are still alive on earth. When all the sin has been paid for and they are cleansed, then they are pronounced righteous, but not before. This is the exact opposite of justification by faith as taught in the Bible, which God declares righteous the ungodly. We don't have to wait until we're godly, totally cleansed of all sin and purgatory. But at the beginning of our journey, by faith, He justifies the ungodly, it says. We also evaluated the doctrine of the seven sacraments, several of which are required for justification. I'm going to have to skip through this too. I just want to get down to what is the gospel. I hope hopefully you can see from all that that that's got a lot of problems. With this all said and clarified, and the condition set forth on the human side being faith alone, in Christ alone, we finally ask the one question of what is the gospel anyway. We said the gospel is not the Bible. The whole thing is not the gospel. There's lots of bad news in there too. We said the gospel is not the law of commandments. God never asked you to do all the law of the commandments to get saved. The gospel is not, I'm going to make my life better. I'm going to reform myself. I'm going to clean up. The gospel is not saying, I'm going to give up the world. It doesn't have anything to do with that. The gospel is that Christ died for our sins and was resurrected on the third day. Bottom line. The historical evidence of His death is that He was buried. The historical evidence of His resurrection is that He appeared to more than 500 people. In conclusion, I think we can say that we have met the goals of this course. We've clarified the terms of salvation by defining faith, repentance, baptism, confession, prayer, Lord, discipleship, justification, sanctification, and the gospel. There are many other terms, of course, that we could study, such as regeneration or conversion, other things, but they were not exactly tacked on to what we wanted to accomplish. The sole condition on the human side is faith, and faith is simple trust or reliance in the only object that can save and ever will save anyone, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for our sins and was raised on the third day. Whether the goal that I wanted to accomplish of developing compassion in your hearts for the lost has been accomplished is a matter between you and the Lord, of course. However, I hope that I have impressed upon you that men are depraved and that the gospel itself is under siege from every front. And for a person to be saved, he has to hear the true gospel. And he must be told what he must do, and that is believe. And we must never add one extra thing to this, nor ever take one single thing away, if we are to be effective ministers for Christ and get in His presence and Him to say to you, well done, good and faithful servant, for you taught what I taught. You preserved the truth, and you did not back down from men or be taken captive by false philosophies and deceived. You stayed true to my word. That is what He wants from you. Okay? And that's all He's asking for you. Truthfulness and honesty toward His word. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You that Your word is really quite clear. Even though men have distorted it and twisted it to meet their own selfish desires, yet Your word will never be taken away. Your word is eternal, and not one thing will ever be changed in it. And we thank You so much, Lord, that You've given us a free gospel, something that we can partake of without cost. You said, come and take freely, without cost, for You provided all in Your Son on the cross. And what can we do? What can we bring to this equation? Nothing. Yet we try to bring one thing and we destroy grace. So it's our prayer, Lord, that this church would always teach a true and clear gospel to preserve the work of Christ on the cross. In His name we pray. Amen.
They want to continue all these things, right? So they did not repent of these things. And I said, this just because they repented, even if they did repent of those things, they wouldn't be saved. You know, changing your mind about sin never saved anybody. Did it? It's having faith in Christ. But what I taught you was that that was preparatory for those people even to come to the point where they would be able to believe. So God was telling them they needed to repent, just as he did with the Sodom and Gomorrah, and said, you need to repent or else I'm going to judge. In the same case in Revelation, you need to repent or else I'm going to come and judge you. And they refused to, of course. So we got to understand what the repentance is about, and it always tells you what it's about in the context. There are three basic contexts that repentance falls in. Number one, non-saving repentance. So non-saving repentance is when a person has any change of mind that has nothing to do with salvation. Non-saving repentance has taken place. For example, you're driving down Highway 35 and you don't pull over to go to the gas station to go to the bathroom, and you have a change of mind at the next U-turn that repentance has taken place. I'm sorry, but you didn't get saved. I mean, you may save your bladder, but you're not going to get saved spiritually from that. Hebrews 12 is an example of non-saving repentance. The second kind of context is believer's repentance. This kind of repentance happens whenever a believer has a change of mind within the experience of Christian living. He's already saved. Okay? The third type, of course, is saving repentance. And saving repentance is whenever a person has a change of mind about the person and work of Jesus Christ. Every time that happens, salvation is the result. And there are some examples of that. So no person can believe or ever has believed in Christ without of necessity having a change of mind regarding him. And that is all the repentance a dead man could ever affect. Now, second thing we got to do is we got to say what the relationship between faith and repentance is. The relationship between faith and repentance in relation to saving repentance is that it is included in believing and could not be separated from it. It's like two sides of the same coin, okay? I mean, you never can get the head off and separate from the tail. They're the part of the same coin. In the same way, faith and repentance, in terms of salvation, are tied up in one another. Every person that's ever believed in Christ had a change of mind about his person and work. In other words, maybe they thought he was a great teacher before, but then they figured out that when they read the Bible, that just didn't play out or something. And so they had a change of mind and realized he's not just a great teacher, he is God himself. So they had a change of mind about it. And he didn't just die as a martyr, but he died to purchase men's souls. See, the change of mind would have then taken place. Now, what is totally absent from this relationship between faith and repentance is the idea that one must turn from sin in order to be saved. If we made repentance always include a turning away from sin, then that would mean we reduced man's problem or predicament to the problem of personal sin. Because you cannot repent. I mean, tell me how you're going to change your mind about your sin nature. How are you going to change your mind about the imputed sin of Adam? How are you going to turn away from your sin nature? How are you going to turn from your imputed sin? See, that's silly. You can turn from personal sin, yes. But to make repentance always include turning from sin means that you, in your own mind, have reduced humanity's problem to simply personal sin. And you've forgotten about imputed or inherited sin. But you can't repent of those things. Okay? There's nothing you can do about that. Lastly, in this relationship, believe and repent, I should mention that in some contexts, repentance is used as a synonym for belief. And here is the most clear one, or one of the most clear ones. Acts 11, 17 and 18. This is where Paul had already been to Cornelius' house, and he'd already preached the gospel to these Gentiles, and they believed, and they were baptized by the Spirit, became a part of the church. And then Peter went back to Jerusalem, and he's reporting what happened at Cornelius' house. And he says to him, therefore, if God gave to them, that's the Gentiles at Cornelius' house, the same gift as he gave to us, that's the Jews, also after believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way? When they, that's the Jews in Jerusalem, heard what Peter had to say, they quieted down and glorified God, saying, well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance to life. Now look, Peter said they believed. They read it as repent. To them, they were synonyms. Or they went together. See, they're the same side. They're two sides of the same coin for these people. It's not a separate condition that one must fulfill, but they're tied up in one another. So I hope that clarified believe and repent. There are many other examples here I've listed of verses that you can compare where either repent alone is preached or repentance and belief at the same time. Then we dealt with the question of, well, don't I have to be water baptized in order to be saved? What about baptismal regeneration? It's certainly not uncommon for people to say that you've got to be water baptized in order to be saved. One author wrote, if the Bible says that baptism saves us, why would anyone teach that's not necessary for salvation? You know, just the almost flippant remarks as I read all this stuff. Well, first, I mean, we've got to know what baptism means, because it's really just a Greek word. I mean, what does it mean anyway? Well, it originally meant you're going to take a piece of fabric and you're going to dip it or sink it in some dye. Okay? That's what the word had to do with. But nobody in church history has had the guts to translate this word. We don't want to mess with it, is what all the translators are saying. We're not going to translate it. We're just going to give you a Greek word and hope you can figure it out for yourself. Well, whenever this is used of a person to be baptized, it means that this person is going to be identified with some sect. You know, it's not just Christianity that baptizes, okay? I mean, the Mormons baptize, for crying out loud. I've seen their baptismal thing. If you haven't seen it, this is an elaborate thing, sitting on top of four oxes, and it's this massive, huge structure. I got to go in a Mormon temple in Lubbock. And it was a little freaky. And you can't touch the walls. You got to wear little booties like you're going into surgery and all this stuff. Because you can't touch the carpet. This is a holy place, okay? Lots of people. Judaism baptized, okay? It simply meant you were cutting yourself off from one group and you're identifying yourself with a new group. Identification is the key to this word. In the Bible, there are eight baptisms. Three are ritual and five are real. Three ritual, five real. Water baptism is a ritual baptism. It is performed by men, you know, like in June at Henry's Ranch. I do the baptizing. I have never saved anyone from hell by putting them in water, okay? And I never will save anybody from hell by putting them in water. But there are a few passages, of course, people use to promote that baptism saves. None of these holds water when closely evaluated. Such an addition, of course, would destroy grace, wouldn't it? Because the Bible says the only thing that's in accordance with grace is faith. Mark 16:16, in this verse, where they used to promote this idea, the second part of the verse says that you're condemned only if you don't believe. So that shows that condemnation is conditioned on not having faith. Another passage that's often used is John 3:5, where Jesus said, you know, you've got to be born of the Spirit and of water. And people say, well, the water must mean you've got to be water baptized. But the next verse says, that which is of the flesh is flesh. So it's referring to physical birth. You know, there's two things that a person has to do to get into the 1,000-year millennial kingdom. And all people that meet these two requirements are going to be there, okay? Number one, they got to be born into the world. That's not hard to follow. You got to be born. Woo! All right. Now we're getting somewhere. Number two, you've got to be born of the Spirit. That is, you've got to be reborn. Your spirit has to be reborn. Now, if we meet those two things, Jesus says you're going to be in the kingdom to Nicodemus. It's not that hard to read these verses. The next verse tells us what it means. The one that's really hard for everybody is Acts 2:38. Repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. That one. Well, in Acts 2:38, the repentance is necessary for forgiveness of sins, as indicated by the fact that repentance and forgiveness are both plural in the Greek. But the baptism is in the singular. And simply has to do with the fact that if they are going to make a separation from Judaism and identify themselves with Christianity, then they'll be baptized. But the water baptism has nothing to do with saving them or forgiving them of their sins. It just simply meant to separate them from Judaism and be identified with Christianity. That's a hard step for some of those Jews to make. Because you separate from Judaism, now you're going to be persecuted by the Jews themselves. And we read about that in the book of Hebrews. That's what the book is all about. Hebrews, who were genuine Christians, who because of the persecution from other Jews, decided they were going to go back to Judaism and ritualism and go back to the sacrificial system. And that's why the author in Hebrews, what does he argue throughout the whole book? Christ died once for all. There is no more sacrifice to take away sins. So you Hebrew Christians, forget going back to Judaism. You are Christians now. Don't go back to the old system. The old is gone. The new has come in Christ. And so the same, it was difficult for these Jews because they knew they were going to get persecuted. But if they were water baptized, see, then everybody saw that this person is no longer a Judaism. They're going to go be Christians. And so it would be difficult for them to break. But Peter exhorted them to do so. So there are other passages that are less important, but I also wanted to say this. Besides, in the other passages where Peter preaches, he leaves out baptism totally. If it's required, why did he leave it out? These are sermons within days of one another. So you don't have to be water baptized in order to enjoy eternal life. What about confession? Don't I have to walk an aisle and confess Christ before my local church body in order to be saved? Or don't I have to go in front of people and confess my sins in order to be saved? Well, must one confess Christ before men in order to be saved? Well, look at this. Yes. But it is not initial salvation that's under consideration in any of the texts, but rather present salvation for those who already have eternal life. Verbal confession of Christ is necessary to be saved from physical enemies in the tribulation. Are we in the tribulation? No, Matthew 10 has nothing to do with us. It has to do with that generation of Jews that live in the tribulation. If they don't have a verbal witness for Christ, they're going to be killed. But those who endure to the end will be saved. That's what that passage is talking about. Verbal confession of Christ is also necessary to be saved from the reigning power of sin in the Christian's life in Romans 10, 9, and 10. You know, if you're a closet Christian, I said, God's not going to save you or rescue you or help you